I want to join with Todd in welcoming all who are present this morning. We have a number who are out due to traveling or sickness, either themselves or their loved ones, but we appreciate the presence of all, and we appreciate the presence of the visitors who are with us today. Should you happen to hear something I say that you have a question about, I'll be standing in the back, Lord willing, afterwards. Feel free to ask me about that. We're not interested in any kind of Church of Christ doctrine. We're interested in truth. And it'll be my aim and purpose this morning to try to present truth that will edify our souls. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he was trusting in that anchor that we just sang about of hope. And he was able to do what Alex called us to do, and that is to keep in focus the death of our Lord and the glorious salvation that he offers. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, from prison, going to die there, he wrote this, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." He kept his eyes on Christ and what he did, and that was the motivation for his work. Now he's encouraging this young preacher to do the same. Down in verse 15, well, let me start in 14, because this highlights what my part of this assembly is all about. To this preacher, he said, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." In the first century when this was written, there were those who were not handling accurately the word of truth, and by teaching things that were not correct, jeopardizing the faith and the hope of the early Christians. And Timothy, as a preacher of the word, was to devote himself to be diligent in the study and preparation to teach the word of God so that he would handle it accurately relative to his own life and in teaching it to others. That verse is very appropriate to our study this morning, because there are people who take the word of God, phrases from the word of God, and handle it inaccurately, leading people to false hope and wrong conclusions. And so let's look at our study this morning. Here's the phrase we want to focus on. You'll find it in your Bible. You'll find it in Luke chapter 1 and 15, where John the Baptist in the womb of his mother was filled with the Spirit. You'll find it in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, where the apostles on the day of Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ were filled with the Spirit. You'll find in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 that early Christians were actually told to be filled with the Spirit. But what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? A word of warning, because somebody opens their Bible and teaches to be filled with the Spirit does not mean they're handling the Word of God accurately in the applications that are made. And thus, the value of us spending a few moments in studying this phrase. You know that there are advertisements, there are signs you see about Spirit-filled churches. What is that? I happen to believe, because I know the people here in this audience, the ones who are members of this congregation, that we have a Spirit-filled church. But it is not what is meant oftentimes by these signs that you see advertising churches. We'll talk more about that throughout the course of the lesson as to the different ideas in that. Are Christians today to be filled with the Spirit? Fact is, when the verse that talks about that is correctly interpreted, you're either filled with the Spirit or you're going to be lost. That's how critical it is. And we'll see what it means in our everyday life as we continue through our study. First of all, we must recognize that this phrase is an idiom. That is, it's a figure of speech. It's not literal. The Spirit is not a gas. It's not a liquid. He can't pour it in through your ear. The Spirit is a being, a intelligent, rational person of the Godhead, or He possesses Godhood. So, God the Father is God, Jesus Christ is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And so, obviously, when you talk about being filled with, the idea that may come to our mind is we have a jar or some kind of vessel, and we take water and we fill it up. But while that imagery is being used, understand it's figurative when we talk about the Holy Spirit. Here in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But while that verse says they were filled with the Spirit, look at Acts chapter 2 and in verse 17. Here he says, I'll pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. So filled with, pour forth, that sounds like a liquid, isn't it? But it's not a liquid. It's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. Look in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. You have a little different phrase about the Spirit. And in this particular passage, in chapter 10 and verse 44, it says concerning the household of Cornelius, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all. Now, what in the world does that mean? We think of something falling upon something. Is it accidental? Is it some kind of traumatic event? Fall upon. Same thing in chapter 11 and verse 15. But in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14, he talks about the Spirit dwelling in someone. And with that particular phrase, all kind of ideas are imagined and taught. The Spirit dwells in someone. I hope that we can see that with all these different phrases about the Holy Spirit, it's not literal. They're designed to connote an idea of some sort. And what that idea is must be gathered from the context and Bible harmony, that is, comparing clear passages to interpret the unclear. Over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus told the apostles that you're going to be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. And yet we read in Acts 2 and verse 17 that the Holy Spirit was poured forth on people. Now, those of you who are members of Christ's body and have studied for years know that the word baptism does not mean to pour. So how can you harmonize these two statements? Baptized with and poured on is simply different figurative terms used to connote some idea, and you don't know what they are until you look at the particular setting in which they're being used. We have idioms like that today. We say a person who seems to be very arrogant, thinking only of himself, we say he's full of himself. Literally? Did he eat himself? No. We understand that's not literal. We talk about, I'm fed up with you. Literal? Obviously not. So these are idioms. These are figures of speech. We use them, and they're all through our Bibles. And the failure to understand figures of speech led to misunderstandings in the Lord's day, and it leads to misunderstandings today. But I'm not free to say this figure means without giving some reason for that conclusion in the text. And so we're going to spend some time looking at this phrase, filled with. First of all, let's take the phrase itself. This idiom was used in the first century by those people to talk about being influenced, affected, or controlled in either mind or body by something. Look over in Luke chapter 4. Let's take the Holy Spirit out of the picture. People read this verse and immediately get the meaning. Look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. All of the synagogue were filled with rage. I don't know of anyone that then thinks that rage is being considered to be a liquid that was poured into them. Filled with rage simply means they were influenced, affected, or controlled in either mind or body with rage. And you see what effect it had upon them in verse 29. they rose up and cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Rage took control, influenced these people to want to destroy our Lord and our Master. Look in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. Now here's another one where people read this. And again, I hope that no one takes it literally, but people understand it's an idiomatic way of representing an idea. Here in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 concerning Ananias and Sapphira, it says, Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Does anybody think that somebody took Satan and poured it into Ananias? Obviously not. Ananias, with his wife, had contrived a plan to lie about the amount of money that they gave to the work that was being done. He says, "Satan's filled your heart." What does that mean? Well, he was affected by Satan in what he did with his wife. Look at the rest of the verse and it'll tell you that. To lie to the Holy Spirit. So when Satan influenced Satan and Ananias and his wife, they were persuaded to lie to the Holy Spirit, I guess for their personal glory that they might get out of saying they contributed X number of dollars to the work that was being done. Here's another phrase. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. Here the apostle is talking about what happens in a world where people leave God out of their lives. Verse 28 says they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, so they have a void. God is not there. They don't think about God. God is not the controlling factor in the decisions they make. Okay, what happened? Verse 29. What enters that void and fills up their thinking, their decision making? Look at verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness. In that void that is left, because God does not fill their hearts to rule their lives, unrighteousness takes its residence. And you have the specifics of it. Note he says, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. That is, when unrighteousness fills one's heart, this is how it affects that person. This is how they think, and this is how they live. We can see all of that very clearly in these passages. Look in a very positive way at Romans chapter 15 and verse 14. This is why we have the Bible class that we're having right now on the subject of premillennialism, to fill people with knowledge. This is why we have this particular part of this assembly, to study the Word of God for 30 or 40 minutes, to fill people with knowledge. Look at Romans chapter 15 and in verse 14. Concerning you, my brethren, I'm convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Why? So what? Note again, in verse after verse, the effect of that, what does this do for someone, is often spelled out for you, and it is here. And able also to admonish one another. It allows you to encourage and teach and warn and help your brethren when you're filled with knowledge. And so you can see that this particular definition works in passage after passage after passage. Now, one thing is very clear. Let's suppose I don't know what it means. You know, there are some things in the Bible, I don't know what they mean. But I know what they don't mean. You know, somebody may show me a dish of food that I've never seen before. Maybe it's all kind of colors, and I don't know what it is. I can tell them this, I know it's not an egg. So I may not know what it is, but I know what it ain't. And so when we look at this filled with the Spirit, I know it does not equal baptized in the Spirit. And why is this important? Because this is a major tenet of some of your religious friends' denominational teaching. Look in Acts chapter 1. And so if you ever are talking to a person who is of that kind of persuasion, a Pentecostal type thinking person, Assembly of God, those kind of things, you say, well, how am I going to show them that they filled with the Spirit does not mean baptized with the Spirit? If you can remember this simple illustration that we have on this chart, it can be of help to you. So we talked in that verse in Romans 15:14, being filled with knowledge so you can admonish one another, other brethren, but it will also equip you to answer error and teach your fellow man. Here in Acts 1:4, he said, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here's a time stamp. People were not baptized in the Holy Spirit at this point. Jesus is the one who baptizes people in the Holy Spirit, according to John the Baptist's statement. He's the one who baptizes people, but it hasn't happened yet. Wait, it's going to happen in a few days to you men. However, when I go back to Luke 1:15, I see that people had already been filled with the Spirit. In Luke 1:15, it says concerning John the Baptist, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. This is 30 plus years previous to Acts 1. Acts 1 says, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Christ has not baptized people in the Holy Spirit. And yet we find that people were filled with the Holy Spirit 30 years earlier. And in Luke 1:41, notice that again. He said, it came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, that is, that Mary learned that she was going to conceive and bear the Christ child, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as a result of her being filled with the Holy Spirit, you see in verse 42 that she made this exclamation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, praising or blessing Mary. And so again, we have what happened. So she was filled with the Holy Spirit, but that's a long time, again, about 30 years before Acts 1. Then down in verse 67, you see, his father, John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit. What did it make him do? What did it make him do? Did it make him jump and shout and clap? No. He prophesied. Every time you see the phrase, look at the context. Always interpret in the light of context and harmony. That is, does your interpretation harmonize with other clear teaching of Scripture? So you can clearly see that filled with the Holy Spirit is not the equivalent of being baptized in the Spirit. Furthermore, you can show that filled with the Spirit can be a very temporary thing. It may be something for the moment. Here in the case of Luke 1:41, Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Did she ever say anything by divine influence like that before or after? Not any indication of it. On this one occasion, we have a record that she was able to say something about the mother of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But whether it ever happened again, there's not any indication of that. It was a temporary thing. Same thing in verse 67 with Zacharias. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Did he ever prophesy before that? Not one record of it. Did he ever prophesy again? Not one record of it. All that the writer Luke is intending to say, and he's guided by the Holy Spirit as he's writing it, is that on this one occasion, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts 7:55. Here, you might remember that because Stephen had been preaching, and he preached some things that this audience didn't like and indicted them for their hardness of heart and sin, they took him out and they were going to kill him, put him to death. And so, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Had he ever seen that before? Not an indication. And he was going to die shortly because they were going to stone him to death. Here's a temporary occasion where it says a person was filled with the Holy Spirit and influenced in mind or body, obviously his eyesight, his understanding, to look and see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, this one is interesting because here is a record about an apostle. Now, the Apostle Paul was not an apostle at the time of Acts chapter 1 when Jesus was discussing baptism in the Holy Spirit. But he did receive it, if we understand what it is, which is the overwhelming power that was given to these men to know the truth, reveal the truth, and confirm the truth by miracles. And Paul himself was an apostle equally with the others. So he too had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But look at chapter 13 and verse 9. Now remember, he's already an apostle. He's already working miracles. He's already teaching the gospel. He's already evidencing that he'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit. But look at chapter 13, verse 9. Saul, who was known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him. That's Elymas, the magician, who was trying to interfere with his teaching of this man. He said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" One interesting thing. In fact, I had thought maybe I would preach this morning on the term exhort or reprove. Reprove. What does it mean to reprove? Jesus says, "Many as I love, I reprove and chasten." We sometimes put being a Christian and being Christ-like with never saying anything that's going to hurt people's feelings and make them mad at us. This isn't so. Look, here's this man right here. We don't do it for that purpose, but we do it to try to win their souls. And sometimes it's necessary to tell people things they don't like to hear, just like Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. And note, he says, "You are a son of the devil and the enemy of all righteousness." I'm sure when Paul had a birthday next time, this guy sent him a birthday card, right? I don't think so. And so, but he was doing what the Holy Spirit was empowering him to do. And note, it says, verse 11, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And that's what happened to the man. The man was blinded. Did Paul ever blind another person in all of his ministry? No indication of it. On this one occasion, he was filled with the Spirit and empowered to pronounce a man to become blind. Temporary. That's it. Don't read more into it than that. He was influenced. He was given power to do that thing on this particular occasion. Now, it does not imply miraculous. Sometimes it may be referring to something miraculous, this phrase, filled with the Spirit. But it's not built in it. It's not a necessary conclusion that if you read about being filled with the Spirit, that something miraculous is being talked about. Look over here in Acts 5:3. You may remember we read this passage just a moment ago where Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" Nothing miraculous about that. It's an idiomatic way of saying Satan took control of your heart. Nothing miraculous, no miracles involved, nothing supernatural. Satan influenced you to do what you have done. And to ignore the power of the Holy Spirit as he guided these apostles in this work. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, now here's where this really comes down to you and me and how important it is that we understand this phrase, and we're going to come back to this in a little bit. But right now I just want you to notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Here's a letter to Christians like you and me. They lived in Ephesus. This is a church in Ephesus. Here's what he said to them in verse 19. "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Now, what is that the result of? Look at verse 18. Back up to verse 18. "Be filled with the Spirit." Is this talking about working miracles, healing people, speaking in tongues? No. It's talking about verse 19. "Singing from grace in your heart to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." You're filled with the Spirit's Word, as we'll see in a little bit. Filled with the Spirit's Word. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Now, Ephesians was written from prison. Colossians was written from prison. Both were written by the same man. They were written in a close time span, two different churches. But a lot of times in those two letters, there was a overlapping of things that were being discussed. You find this here. Colossians 3:16 is an excellent interpretive passage of Ephesians 5:18 and 19. So here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, I know what he said. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." What was it over in Ephesians 5:18? "Be filled with the Spirit." That's what he told the brethren in Ephesus. He told the brethren in Colossae, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That dwell is another one of those idiomatic terms they use. They use the term dwell to refer to influence, to abide, a lasting influence. Let the word of Christ influence who you are and how you live. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Now, as you continue to read, you'll see what he's talking about. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. As they contemplated what Alex brought our minds to think about, as they contemplated righteousness and forgiveness and redemption through the blood of Jesus, and that filled their hearts, they would want to raise their voices in song and praise. That's the idea of being the word of Christ, the word about Christ, richly dwelling within us, or being filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that revealed the word about Christ. And so those are synonymous ideas. Always interpret contextually. We have a tendency sometimes to find a word or a phrase that has a particular meaning in a particular verse, and then we find it in another place. We want to take that meaning from there and plug it in over here. Sometimes that works, but sometimes it doesn't work. And since this phrase has so many varied uses, we have to let the context determine. Here's one, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, for example. And my brethren make this mistake, if I'm correct, that it's a mistake, and I think it is. They read Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. They know that Jesus, Acts chapter 1, had promised that they were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's Acts chapter 1. We just read it. So they go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, and it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And the conclusion they reach is that this is baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's an invalid conclusion. Were they baptized in the Holy Spirit? Yes. How do you know? Because I know Jesus keeps his promises, number one. And because if I understand what it is, they exemplified that they had been baptized in the Holy Spirit's power. Because they were able to reveal the truth, they were able to confirm the truth, they were able to pass on the gift to others. They were overwhelmed with the Spirit's power. That's what baptism in the Holy Spirit is. But not from this phrase. Not from this phrase. Look, what does it mean when Luke writes, they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Read the rest of the verse. And began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit influenced these men to speak languages they had never been able to speak. To speak them very clearly to this diverse audience. And to demonstrate that they were under divine power. And thus that their message was worth listening to. That's Acts 2 and verse 4. So interpret it contextually, always. When it says that the Christians in Ephesians 5 were to be filled with the Spirit, there's nothing about tongues or miracles or anything like that. When Paul was filled with the Spirit in Acts 13, when he was dealing with that false teacher, there's nothing about him going out all of a sudden speaking in tongues. He struck the man blind. Always interpret contextually. All right? Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. Look at it again. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's a question. If Acts chapter 2 verse 4 is talking about being baptized in the Holy Spirit, were they baptized again in the Holy Spirit? Because here again it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. No, they weren't baptized again, because filled with the Holy Spirit does not equal baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? They were influenced by the Holy Spirit in some way. In what way? Well, keep reading the verse. So, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said to them, and he was able to preach. And that's exactly what Jesus promised them. When you're going to stand before rulers and authorities, don't think about what you're going to speak. The Spirit's going to give you what to speak. And they were filled with the Spirit, and they were able to preach this lesson. Let's go to Acts chapter 13 and verse 52. Acts chapter 13, verse 52. Here's the early disciples where Paul was preaching. And it says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Again, if a person has locked in their mind, filled with means speaking tongues, they might think, well, boy, they were all speaking in tongues and working miracles. Go back and read the context. There's not one word about speaking in tongues or working miracles in the context. I'll tell you what, let's go go back and look at it. Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you. That is to this Jewish synagogue, the Jewish people. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. You won't listen? We'll go somewhere else and talk to another group of people who might listen, the Gentiles. Okay? Note verse 47. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the world. Now, you'll see in verse 46, the word of God. That's a pretty broad phrase, the word of God. That you have in your hand a book called, you call the Bible, has 66 books in it, the word of God. But he has something more specific in mind. Look, he says, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you. The word about Christ as the light. The word about Christ bringing salvation, verse 47. That word of God is what he has in mind. Now look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. Well, what's the word of the Lord? Doesn't the word of the Lord say bring a sacrifice to Jerusalem? Yeah, is that what they were glorifying? No. It's this particular message of salvation that extended even to them. That this message about this Savior Jesus would provide them light in darkness. Salvation from their guilt and sin. And so they began, when they heard this, what were they doing? What did it say they were doing? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. It'd be like a fellow that had cancer, is terminal, he's going to die. Fellow says, here's the answer. Do this and you'll live. You'll have health like you never had it before. Would he rejoice? That's the idea. It's that kind of message. Note verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread. All through, Luke is telling you the thread that he's talking about, the word of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now note down in verse 52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy. Now what filled them with joy back in verse 48? When they heard the word about Jesus Christ, that salvation was for them. Now interpret that last phrase in the light of all that. They were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. That is the Holy Spirit's message. What these men had revealed. They were apostles and a prophet. And they were telling them that the Holy Spirit's message included them, this salvation through Jesus, filled them with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The joy was related to the fact of the Holy Spirit's message for them. All right, now, so what? So we've studied this. So what? Well, first of all, don't think spiritual gifts when you see filled with the Holy Spirit. It may. It may be referring to somebody equipped to do that, but you don't know from the phrase itself. Secondly, it's not emotionalism. When people talk about filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what, if a Pentecostal, one of your friends came here to this assembly, watched you for the last 30 minutes, they might say, people have said this, I know. But boy, that's not a Spirit-filled church. Look at everybody just sitting there quietly. If this was a Spirit-filled church, people would be raising their hands and shouting and jumping up and all that kind. No, this is not emotionalism. You never find that kind of emotional reaction in your New Testament when people were filled with the Spirit. That's man-made religion. That's a false concept. Be filled with the Spirit. Let's look at the context of Ephesians 5. And the reason we want to look at that, after we've laid this foundation, hopefully this passage really comes to be clear to us as to what our obligation is. I can't be filled with the Spirit and prophesy. I can't be filled with the Spirit and blind somebody. I can't be filled with the Spirit and work a miracle, speaking another language. But I am to be filled with the Spirit. You see that in verse 18. This is for Christians. So he says here in Ephesians chapter 4, and in verse 18, he said, I said 4, didn't I? 5:18. All right, look, he said, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, how do people get drunk with wine? They fill up with it. And when they fill up with it, what's the result? A dissipate life. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That's what that leads to. Now, contrarily, he says, but those of you who have been in this congregation for years know that we emphasize this particular idiom that's so common throughout the scriptures, and it's a valuable one. When they wanted to emphasize something, they would use the not but idiom. They would deny one thing to emphasize another. Jesus did that. He said, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. When he said, do not labor for the food which perishes, he doesn't mean people aren't to work to make a living. But he's emphasizing there's something more important, but for the food which endures to eternal life. We understand that. Same thing here. He says, do not get drunk with wine, which we shouldn't. But that's really not his focus here. That's true. And many passages teach the sin of drunkenness. But his point here is the last part of the verse. But, and the reason I'm emphasizing this. We miss that emphasis. We read that verse, I got it. I checked my box. I don't get drunk. Because you don't get drunk and lead a dissipate life does not mean we're understanding and complying with the exhortation that the Holy Spirit is giving us through the writing of this apostle. But be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so what happens? Every time we say we're going to let the context tell us. So here in chapter 5, verse 19, what happens? I know. Speaking. Note those ing words. You have five of them here, although all five may not be translated with the ing, but that idea. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song. Singing. Speaking. Singing. Making melody with your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. By the way, stop just a moment. Always giving thanks. Well, when life is good, you can give thanks. Where's this guy when he writes this? You know, Alex caused us to think, I wasn't here, but I listened to his sermon last Sunday morning. And he talked about the happiness in Christ, the blessedness of the Beatitudes, pointing out that this kind of blessedness or happiness is not found in having things or life being easy, but rather in those promises that Christ made in those Beatitudes. You think about that in view of this text. So he said, always giving thanks. Could Paul do that? Yes. He's in prison. I wonder if he sang, maybe not the song we sang, the first song, but that sentiment about how he waited upon the Lord and it gave him strength. His strength was renewed every day. Always giving thanks. When God's word is in our heart, his promises, his teaching, his comfort, his warning, it can give strength to our spirits and cause us to give thanks in the most difficult circumstances. And that's what he's talking about. And then this version, the way it translates this next verse, is be subject. It's actually subjecting yourself to one another. Sometimes brethren can't get along. They have no regard for one another. Everybody wants to be the boss. But boy, I'm filled with the Spirit. Really? No, if you're filled with the Spirit, you are singing. You are making melody. You are giving thanks. You are subjecting yourselves to one another. That's what being filled with the Spirit does in this particular context. Note, so it's one another edification. So here we are, we're together. Song leader gets up, turn to page number. Somebody turns to page number, and they just sit there. Wait a minute. Are you filled with the Spirit or not? If you're filled with the Spirit, tell you what, you may not sound the best, but you're going to want to lift your voice and sing and give thanks. Chapter 5:21, voluntarily yielding to one another in love. That's what that word refers to. And then 5:22-6:9, he applies it to the daily affairs of life. How the Spirit has taught us to live when we go home and shut the door, when we go to work. Look at it in chapter 5, verse 22. So he says in verse 18, being filled with the Spirit, and deals with interaction between brethren. But then in 5:22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Who gave the right to this unmarried man 2,000 years ago to tell women in liberated America that they ought to respect their husband's rule. I'll tell you who did. He's called the Holy Spirit. And a woman who's filled with the Holy Spirit will strive to recognize her husband's rightful leadership in the family. Now, she can go to church and sing and pray and give and all of that stuff, but not be filled with the Spirit if she doesn't recognize her responsibility in the family. Get down to verse 25, husbands. Love your wife. Guys, I love her. I love to hug her and kiss her. That's not this. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Are you willing to sacrifice your time, the things you want to do, how you spend your money for the good of your mate? But I can teach a lesson. I can lead a prayer. I put money in the plate. That doesn't mean you're filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to be a man who strives to use your abilities and your time and your possession for the welfare of your wife, because the Holy Spirit teaches that. And if he fills your heart, that's what you'll do. Look down, if you will, at chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A father who's filled with the Spirit will do more than teach his boy how to play baseball or football or soccer. He's going to fill him with the Word of God. He's going to train him in the Word of God. So, well, that's what mama's for. No, that's what daddies are for, too. And if daddy that's filled with the Holy Spirit's going to be training his child in the way of the Lord. Look down again at chapter 6 and verse 5. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. As to Christ. And your heart is filled by the Holy Spirit with Christ and who he is and what he's done. And that affects the kind of employee you are. Not whether or not the boss is looking or you're going to get a demotion. Look down at verse 9. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening. Listen, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with them. You better treat your employees right. If you're filled with the Spirit, you will. Because the Spirit demands it. He revealed it. He revealed the glory of this Savior, and it affects the way that we live every single day. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll close our lesson with this chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. These particular people to whom this letter is written can have an ungodly society. They'd have been familiar, they'd have been comfortable in the ungodly, immoral, perverse society that our country has become. They were like that. Read chapter 5 and you'll see that. Paul said the things that they did, you couldn't even talk about. They were so bad. But in chapter 4, he's talking about the change of life that had to take place now that they're Christians. You see that back in chapter 4, verse 17. You walk no longer. The way you used to live, you don't live that way anymore. The way you used to think, you don't think that way anymore. The way you used to talk, you don't talk that way anymore. You walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So you don't do those things anymore. Now, go down to verse 22. In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. But that's just the way I am. I said, well, change. I just get angry and cuss. Well, change. I have a problem with taking what's not mine. Well, change. Lay aside the old self. Now, get down to verse 24. Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Look down at verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Verse 28, let him who steals steal no more, but rather let him work to help those who are in need. And then, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. These are all specifics of this change of life. Right in the middle of that. Oh, let me go down to verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from among you. There's some more putting away with all malice. And here's the other side. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. But right in the middle of that is this interesting little phrase in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Did Paul lose focus about what he was talking about? Did he get off track? No, sir. He said, be filled with the Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches you to change your life. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches you about Christ and the attitudes that you ought to have. And when we proclaim our faith in Christ or go to church or whatever it may be, but the life doesn't change, doing away with the sinful, absorbing and imbibing the good, we grieve the Holy Spirit. This is His work. This book I hold in my hand. This is His letter. You have four books in here called the Gospels. You have them because of the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You have these letters to churches and Christians teaching them how to live every day. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's what it's all about. And so indeed, be filled with the Spirit. We're going to sing the song, but same one?
Yes, sir. 500, give me the Bible.
Number 500, give me the Bible. I wonder if you picked up a song in your book and it started off, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Would you sing it? Wait a minute, this belongs over in an apostolic church somewhere. But isn't that what we're saying when we say, give me the Bible? I want to follow this book. I want it to be in my heart and rule my character and my steps. Give me the Bible. Let's lift our hearts and pray with a sincere prayer to God that He'll give us the Bible in our hearts and minds to rule our lives and glorify Him. Shall we stand?